Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be looking at John chapter 8 and verses 31 through 38 this morning as we pick up. Had two wonderful weeks of missionary presentations, and we're very thankful for those things. And going to get back to our study of the Gospel of John. And in chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, this falls on the heels of what Jesus has already taught the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And that celebration being something that helped the Jews to remember how God had delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and took them away from that place of bondage, but then took them out into the wilderness. And in that wilderness, they wandered around and were in tents for some 40 years. And God wanted the children of Israel to remember that and think about Him and His glorious provision for them, the richness of His refreshment to them and the waters of life, as well as the reality that He is the light, that God brought light and brought protection to them. And all of those things were pointing forward to Jesus, who would come. And Jesus comes on the scene. He presents Himself to the Jews who are there and says, "This is me. I'm the one that's fulfilling all this." And it stirred up quite a commotion. There were people that took issue with what Jesus was saying, feeling that He was making Himself God, and that was an offense. But then toward the end of this, it says many believed in Him. With that being said, and we see the connections that Jesus makes here in verse 31, He says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered Him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me because My word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. God, I pray for Your wisdom to be granted to us today. I pray that the insight that You would desire for us to take from Your word, Your Holy Spirit would illuminate these truths, drive them home to our hearts. God, I pray that You would protect the people who are here today from any error that would come from this mouth as I proclaim these things. I pray, God, that there would be accuracy in these communications. I pray that You would grant Your people discernment as they hear Your word. And God, we come asking You to guide us and to help us. And we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen." So these verses describe abiding in Jesus being the evidence of spiritual freedom. If you've been a believer for any length of time and you've been exposed to interactions with believers or saints or churches or other people, families, you have had the opportunity to see people who make professions of faith and then to see those folks fall away. And I guess I want to try to make a couple of points of clarification at the get-go, and so that you understand exactly where I'm coming from and what we believe here at the church. And certainly, we believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that there's no way that you and I can be saved by anything we do or even in cooperation with the work of Christ. It is not something that we do or add to. Our salvation completely and totally by the work of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We trust that and believe that we are saved by God's grace. It's not by our works, it's what He has done. I would also make the point that in our attempt to try to understand what's going on in people's lives, because it's troubling to see professions of faith made in Jesus And then to watch those people walk away. And it hurts our hearts. And we need to be attentive to what's going on there. But I don't believe at all that our hearts should be stirred up with feelings of condemnation and just pious criticism toward those who wander off. I think our hearts should be filled with concern. We should care about people. It should trouble us to our core. And we should want to identify that that is not right, and we want to see people get right with God. That being said, I must acknowledge from even the pages of John's Gospel that not every profession of faith is a real manifestation of saving faith. That John's Gospel records many times people believing in Jesus, but their belief is not unto salvation. It is simply a mental assent to certain things that they see Jesus affirming, and yet it is not real. It is not to the heart. And in this passage, we see Jesus doing that very same thing. And folks, we need to take these truths to heart, because it should be yours and my concern as true followers of Jesus that we care about people. We care about what's going on in their lives. That it's not okay for people to say, I know Jesus, and live like a worldling. Jesus has made no difference. Jesus makes a difference in who we are. He makes a difference in the way we not only think, but the way we live. We need to rejoice in what God has done in our lives and in the lives of people. You know, some who depart from the faith do so for some form of sexual immorality. Some are trapped in some manifestation of an addictive practice. Some are filled with bitterness and resentment that they refuse to surrender to God. But in line with this passage that we're looking at today, some are enslaved to pride and the self-assurance of their religious heritage, their religious observances, their religious learning, and yes, even their feelings of religious superiority. They're selfish. They're self-absorbed. They're self-consumed. And it's ungodly and sinful. And people that depart the faith for those things are wrong as well. And Jesus is making that point in this passage, and we need to take that to heart. So enslavement can come in a variety of different packages. But when it comes, we need to have our hearts tuned in to God's word to say, what's happening here? What's going on? And now, how do I help these people? How do I deal with these things? Thank God, ultimately, it's not at all what you and I do. It's what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing, and that's what we're resting in. But we want to understand what Jesus teaches and walk in those truths. So let's get into this passage. We see in verses 31 and 32, that disciples of Jesus know and obey him, and by that they are revealing that they are set free. Disciples of Jesus know and obey him, revealing that they are set free. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when Jesus is addressing those who believed in him, the reference goes back to verse 30. It says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. As he was unpacking who he was as the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles represented, and he had been driving that point home consistently to them, they argued with him, bickered back and forth with him, but eventually many of them came to the point, well, he must be the Messiah. And they believed that he must be the Messiah. Jesus, who's here, that must be him. They believed in him in that sense. So many Jews made some form of a profession of faith in his being the Messiah. But then Jesus takes this and he says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. There may be people who are here today that have made a profession of faith. You need to hear what Jesus just said. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. The word Jesus used to describe how true disciples relate to his word is the Greek word meno, and it is translated abide in the ESV. Hold, I think, is another rendering that is common. The word translated abide carries this idea of continuance in the word or teaching of Jesus. You abide in that teaching, you hold to that teaching, there's a continuation in that word and teaching of Jesus Christ. It is not knowing and sharing with others what Jesus taught. That's not his point. It's not just knowing it and communicating it to other people. I'm not minimizing that. I'm just saying that's not all what he's talking about. What marks true disciples is both knowing and obeying the teaching of Jesus. Walking in conformity to what God reveals to us through the teaching of Christ. We walk in conformity to those things. And please notice what it doesn't say. It says, Jesus said to his Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, he doesn't say you will become my disciples. He says abiding in the word is the evidence you are his disciples. It's not what you do to achieve it, it's what God has done that puts it on display. That's how we're to understand this. A disciple or a true follower of Jesus displays that he or she is both know the teaching of Jesus and obey the teaching of Jesus. This is not a duty that we merit this designation. It's just what happens when true faith comes. God absolutely sets our hearts on fire for God and his truth and his ways. We see these things begin to manifest themselves with increasing levels of consistency in our lives. Abiding in the word of Jesus, knowing and obeying his teaching, becomes our delight, our desire. We want to know him. We want to understand these things. We want to walk in these ways. Really, I don't think it's... I know this is a sore subject with some people, but really, I think it's unfortunate that at times we make a distinction between joy and happiness, because it's almost like we can say, well, I'm joyful in Christ, I just don't show it. You know, which I don't think is biblical. I think if you're happy and you're delighting in Christ, it ought to make itself known on your countenance. Agree? So I think we need to delight, find true joy and happiness in the teachings of Christ and who he is and what he wants. That's not cheap. That's not shallow. It's substantive. These are the things he's given us for our lives, and we should be embraced by them and thank God for them. They should be the delight of our hearts and souls. That's what a true follower of Jesus should be characterized by. May I say that from the teaching of Jesus, we need to come to this understanding. There are not true disciples who make professions of faith only. It's got to be more than a profession of faith to be a true disciple. It comes upon you and it takes control of your heart and life, and it manifests itself in knowing and obeying the truth. You want that to be a realization because God has made it there. Thank God for the fruit of true faith coming out in the lives of his people that persevere in knowing and obeying his teaching. We go back and we can see testimony after testimony of Scripture of this reality. Jesus, he has been crucified on the cross. He was buried in the tomb, resurrected on the third day, and went out manifesting his resurrection life to people. And just before he ascends into heaven, in Matthew 28, he gathers his disciples around him and he makes this statement, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. All peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. See, what are we to teach people? You need to obey everything the Lord's commanded. Why? Because that becomes oppressive? No, it's the delight of our hearts to know the truth of Christ and to live the truth of Christ. This is what he has blessed us with. We need to take that to heart in our lives and in the sharing of that with others. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have been embraced by this reality of seeing God and his grace in Christ, and we hold on to these truths firm and faithful to the end. It is not that it is by doing so that we maintain our salvation. No, it is by doing so that our salvation that is real is put on display. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. John, the same writer of the gospel, writes, and he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they had been of us, what? They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. It's a painful reality when people walk away. People that have made professions. It's heartbreaking. And there are times we don't want to see that happen. And we don't want that to be the reality. But it happens. And when it does, the reality of a person's heart is made known. And we don't do them any good by trying to pretend that something that isn't real is real. Are you with me in that? That's just not helpful. That doesn't mean that we need then to come across in a condemning and super pious way. No, it should break our hearts. We should have compassion and concern for those people who don't have true life. Thank God for us who have that, who have experienced that, who've realized what that is. 2 John, verse 9. The same writer, John, says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I don't think it could be any more clear. That's a pretty direct statement, isn't it? Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide, if you do not abide in the teaching of Christ, if you don't know that and obey that, you don't have God. That's the reality. That's what we can see happening at times. John, writing in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, recording the words of Jesus to the messengers of the churches, it says, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nation. Keeping the works of Jesus to the end. God does not put these truths out there to threaten us, to fill us with fear, but to fill our hearts with hope, knowing what he is faithful to perform in you and I who truly know him. If you abide in my teaching, you're truly my disciples. Many who quote unquote believe in Jesus today need to know what characterizes true saving faith. And Jesus is trying to make that known to these people. You see, from what we have even looked at all of these verses that I just listed off, this truth about knowing and obeying the word is not obscure. It's not strange to find that truth in Scripture. I just listed a few. There's a lot more I could have listed, believe me. But there's a good assortment that gives that point right there. And he says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Although many academic institutions, many universities use that statement on their seal and on their documentations, they stress the importance of education. Academic learning in their minds is the way to achieve liberty. But that's not at all what Jesus means here. It's not just simply academic learning that brings freedom or liberty. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, but that point being made, I don't think that we should disparage academic education. That's not my point. I'm just wanting you to understand that that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not simply learning that helps you find out and express freedom. It's the learning of him and the obedience of his truths and his ways that gives us that deliverance. It's not knowing stuff that sets people free. Knowing Jesus and obeying his teaching is the fruit of the freedom that we have in Christ. When we have been blessed with the freedom of Christ, we love him. We love his teachings. We want to obey him. We want to walk in those things. But when you think about freedom, what kind of freedom can be desired, pursued, if you don't know that you're actually slave? It's kind of like a testimony of coming to faith in Christ that says, well, I never consider myself a sinner, I just believe in Jesus. Well, how in the world can you just believe in Jesus as your Savior if you don't have anything to be saved from? That doesn't even make sense. Jesus is the Savior from our sins and our sinfulness, and he sets us right with Almighty God, who is righteous on high. That is our Savior. That's what God wants us to understand. We are enslaved to sin, and we desperately need a deliverer. And Jesus is that deliverer. And it takes the power of the Spirit of God to bring life that reveals the righteousness of God, and then the knowledge that we are powerless to break that power of sin. God doesn't point out our sinfulness, so he says, okay, now you see what you need to do, get it done. No, he's like, this is your enslaved position. This is where you stand. This is where you are. Your only hope is Jesus. He needs to pay the penalty for your sin. He needs to set you free. There's hope nowhere else. The awareness of enslavement to sin presses us into Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord with repentance and faith. And that is what God inspires in us. That is what God inspires in the heart of every true disciple of Jesus. Freedom is the result of desperate sinners experiencing a relational connection with Jesus that is characterized by humble dependence. That's how the way followers of Jesus are going to live out the rest of their days, in humble dependence on Jesus Christ. I need him. I need him every day. There is no way in the world any of us who truly follow Christ should not be able to relate to any sinner on the face of this world, because we know what it is to deal with our sin on a regular basis. Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification. And it ends, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're set free by God's work in Christ for us, delivered from the bondage of sin because of Jesus. But denying spiritual slavery is natural. We see this in verse 33 of chapter 8. They answered him. Jesus makes this point. You know the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? So the teaching Jesus shares with them declares to them they're in spiritual bondage. And is it an incredible thing how human pride fails to see and refuses to admit the enslaving power of sin? It's just an amazing thing. You can talk to the most, what you and I may describe as the most vile of sinners, and they don't see it. You can talk to religious sinners, and they don't see it. They don't realize they're enslaved. You say, well, what's our hope? God. The same God who revealed our sinfulness to us and the enslavement of our sin is the same God who will reveal it to them. Well, that's what we have to trust and hope in. In these Jewish minds, they have a lofty spiritual heritage in Abraham, and this lineage sets them apart from any desperate sinner. Jesus says, no, everyone before God is a desperate sinner, and you desperately need Jesus. When life is given by God, the light shines on the chains that bind us to the various masters that are holding us by sin and selfishness, that display manifestations of self-satisfaction and self-glory. God shines the light on those things. He reveals that stuff so that we realize how much enslaved we are, how much we need Jesus. Consequently, many quote-unquote believers without spiritual life are not humbly and desperately looking for deliverance. God doesn't do that work. If that heart is not awakened to the reality of what holds them, nothing changes. J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican pastor and commentator and scholar, wrote this in his commentary on these verses. The power of self-deception in unconverted man is infinite. These Jews were not more unreasonable than many nowadays who say, we are not dead in sin. We have grace. We have faith. We are regenerate. We have the Spirit. While their lives show plainly that they are totally mistaken. Ryle's got it. That's spot on. We see this happening time and time again today. People saying and proclaiming, I'm good, I'm okay, everything's well with me, yet their lives plainly show something different. Ours should not be a heart of condemnation. We should be concerned for that. We should say, oh God, give me compassion to help this person, help them to see the light of hope of Christ. This is a deception, and it needs God's light to be awakened. Practicing sin is the evidence of continuing enslavement. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. When Jesus makes the statement, truly, truly, amen, amen, is what is translated truly, truly, he's indicating that what he's about to say is really important. Listen up. It's like, listen. Listen up. Listen to what I have to say. The Greek construction describes someone continuing in sinful practices. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The same idea of nurturing and protecting sin is addressed by the same John the Apostle in 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, this is what he says. No one who abides in him, no person who says they have faith, who is abiding in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Those who have been given life from God don't continue practicing sin. Been set free and delivered from that. Doesn't mean we don't sin. It just means it doesn't characterize our lives. Those continuing in sin are slaves of sin, and this is different from being a sinner saint who is characterized by consistently going to war with sin. See, I think one of the struggles that you go through a passage like this is, who's here that doesn't sin? Greed? I sin. You sin too. Is there anyone here that doesn't sin? So, how are we to take this, right? I mean, what is this saying to us, each and every one of us? The difference being is that when you're a true follower of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has given you life and you begin to appreciate the truth and teaching of God's Word, you take those truths, you hold them near and dear, and you go to war with your sin and selfishness. People who are not at war with their sin and selfishness are just surrendering over to it. They just, well, this is just me. This is what I do. There's no battle. There's no fight. They just surrender. You and I fight. We're at war. This is serious stuff. We're not giving in to these things. This is what God does for us. These Jews are slave to their sin of selfishness and pride, and they feel self-assured through their self-righteousness. See, he's not really addressing adulterers and adulteresses, is he? He's not addressing thieves. He's not addressing murderers. He's addressing religious people who feel self-assured. Folks, let us take heart. These words need to penetrate all of our hearts. Slaves have no inheritance rights in the family of God. Verse 35, Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. You see, these Jews think that their inheritance rights are secure because their heritage and because of their heritage and because of their religiousness. You say, man, that's not good. But you know, even today, people grow up in Christian homes, attending Christian churches, identifying that they are a Christian, and yet they never acknowledge their enslavement to sin. and they don't ever see their desperate need of a Savior. They just feel safe because of what they've gone through in life. No, you see, we all need Jesus desperately. We are all sinners. We are all enslaved to one degree or another, and the only hope we have is Christ. He alone sets us free. Jesus confronts them by affirming that they are slaves to sin, and as such, they've got no inheritance rights in the family of God. Their heritage is not going to merit them any good. It doesn't matter. You can go to church all your life. If you've never come to the realization of your sinfulness and that enslavement and look to Jesus, it's not going to do you any good. Jesus is the Son of God, and He alone has secured a standing before God the Father. No one else. Only those trusting in the work and merit of Jesus have hope to be in the family of God and embrace the blessing of eternity with God. Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Inheritance rights are given through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus makes it clear that the standing that they think they have before God outside of Him is worthless. No one will stand before God outside of Christ. The only hope for freedom from the power and curse of sin is found in trusting the work of Jesus. And since the freedom comes in Christ, then who gets the glory? Christ gets the glory. When you and I ever experience victory over something of sin and selfishness, it's because of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. He's the one who should be affirmed and honored. It's not about comparative assessments. I'm doing better than you. No, it's about realizing Christ is making his glory known. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You know, there are times when you're encouraged to take hold of the precious promises of God's Word. Here's one of those ones I think we should lay hold of. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. The power of God in Christ to set captives free is no joke. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You have the strength and the power of God to go against what you find yourself battling in sin and selfishness. He is there to assist you. He's there to help you. With surety and certainty, you will be set free. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says of John the Baptist, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May I say to you that deliverance from sin is true positionally and practically. God has absolutely declared us righteous in His presence through the work of Jesus Christ, and that is our justification. God, and so we stand before God in the work of Christ complete. We are righteous in Christ. But it doesn't just end there, because now by God's kindness and goodness to us in Christ, as we abide in Him, we see ourselves progressively being set apart unto God in conformity with Jesus more and more as the days go by. This is what God does for you and I. He is setting us free. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3, verses 8 through 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. How do we know who the children of God are? Because they are walking consistently in righteousness. We are able to identify who the children of the devil are because they are characterized by sin and selfishness. I'm not saying that we're perfect, but there's a consistency to the direction of our life. I'm not saying that those who are outside of Christ only do sinful things, but there's a characterization of their life in that direction, just as there's a characterization of the lives of those who follow Jesus in a consistent direction of submission and surrender to Him. Transformation not heritage, is the evidence of spiritual life. Jesus says in verse 37, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So Jesus is not denying their very impressive heritage. He acknowledges they're the children of Abraham, but their heritage is not transforming their lives. You may grow up in church and have great parents, but your life, it's not going to be transformed by that. It takes Jesus. How does Jesus know that this is true? He says, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. These are the same Jews who are repeatedly offended by him and have repeatedly expressed the desire to have him arrested and put to death. And Jesus, as he's talking to them and teaching them and talking to them about if you abide in him, you're going to be set free. You know the truth will set you free. And they're becoming more and more incensed. He probably knows their thoughts toward him in that moment and knows that their murderous intentions have returned. And so that's what he addresses. You see, by their relying on their religious heritage, it's going to end in disaster. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes this, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul, trying to press home the importance of having divine connection with God and what he does, people get wrapped up in what's external and the religious activities and religious appearances. And he's saying, true people of God show that their hearts have been set apart unto God. Those are the true spiritual Jews. Those are the ones that God has given life in Christ. Their lives bring praise to God, not to man. And we come to verse 38, and he says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. By this statement, Jesus is saying that paternity is discernible. It's amazing how many times you get around the son of a father and you can see the evidence of that father in that son. Man, that was really clear to me when Reuben and Debbie were here, and I see David, and it's like there's a little Reuben right there. You know, it's just incredible. It's just that marked. And it's not uncommon. You do see that. You see the likeness of the children bearing out from what their father, who their father is. Paternity is evidence. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. The teaching of Jesus is a clear testimony to his connection with the redemptive purpose of his Father in heaven. He is saying, this is why I came. This is what I'm here for. I've come to set captives free. The actions of these Jews show that they are not connected with God the Father, but of their father, the devil. If you go over to verse 44 of this same chapter, notice what Jesus is going to say to them. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Those are pretty strong words. This is what Jesus said to these very Jews who had believed in him. Incredible, isn't it? He's showing that just mere mental assent to affirm something that you think is real does not make true faith. True faith comes from God. It's a gift of God, and it transforms people's hearts and lives. They've become infuriated with Jesus. They think that they're doing God's bidding, but they are blind. And by opposing Jesus, they are doing what the devil desires, even though they think what they're doing is right and true. They're actually joining forces with the devil himself. Sad, very sad, but very true. Thanks be to God that he gives us Jesus Christ and works in our hearts and changes us and makes us different. He comes and by the power of the Spirit of God, he points out our sinfulness and God's righteousness. And we feel absolutely desperate. What hope do we have? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who was given as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we come and we submit to that. We thank God for that gift, and we accept that gift, and we trust that. And in that reality, we begin loving and learning the truths of God and walking in obedience of these teachings of Jesus. This is what characterizes true followers of Christ. Today, we're going to observe communion. In communion, we're supposed to remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Think about Jesus. Now, this communion table is for those who with repentance and faith have come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's who this celebration is for. Born again, people of God. It's not for anyone else, because this, we're taking these elements not as some religious ritual, but we know the importance of experiencing God's grace as we reflect thoughtfully on Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. What he did in coming in a selfless sacrifice. What he did in giving his life as a ransom for many, pouring out his blood so that we could receive cleansing and forgiveness. As the men come forward to prepare to share these elements, I would like to go through these questions and ask you to examine your heart with regard to the teachings that we've been through today. How is your life producing the fruit of both knowing and obeying Jesus? How is your life producing that fruit? If God's life is in us, then we should be able to consciously, prayerfully reflect on God's presence and his work in our hearts, and we should be able to come forward and say, this is what I have learned about Jesus. This is what I've come to know about him. These are the things I'm learning about him. And this is the way God is leading me to obey him. I'm being changed. I'm being transformed. Remember Jesus, folks. We remember him because his presence has power in our lives. He does things for us. He reveals things to us. He changes us. What is the evidence that you are consistently at war with your sin and not nurturing and protecting sinful practices? I think one of the things that communion is absolutely designed to do is to help you and I be prepared for battle, to do war against the flesh, to go against the things that come up in our hearts and lives. We need to be energized. We need God's grace to do that. What are you fighting? We need to go to war. There are things that we become comfortable with. There are things that we become settled with that God says, no, 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 no. Let's take this seriously. We're here as God's people on his earth to do his will for his glory. This is to manifest his goodness and his grace. And what are some areas of victory over sin for which you can give glory to the Lord Jesus? Thanks be to God, he is at work and he's doing stuff and he's changing us. And we should be prone to say, God, thank you so much. I was praying about this. You revealed this part of my heart that was not good, and I have seen you do some incredible things. Thank you, God, for changing me, working in me. Communion gives us a chance to reflect on those things as well, because we remember Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we come before you, Lord Jesus, as you come to share your table and you pour out your heart and life to us, through your word and through your presence, we thank you, God, for the grace that you give to us. Thank you for the transforming grace that you bring to work in our hearts and lives. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and teaching. Thank you, God, for giving your life as the penalty, paying the penalty for our sins. You are that example of obedience and humility, and we praise you for that, Lord. Help our hearts today as we prepare to take this bread, to remember you, remember what you have done. Remember that you have given us truth. You have given us power. You have promised to be with us and that you will not ever leave us. You will never forsake us. You are with us as your people. Lord Jesus, thank you for abiding with us and giving us the grace to abide in your truth. And as we take this bread, God, may you be honored. May you be exalted.